Hasn't this been a great morning? It has. I'm looking forward to the rest of this day with my family. Still, just enjoying the fellowship we have in Christ. We are very blessed to have a reason to assemble here this morning, aren't we? There are a lot of people that have no reason to gather together. They have no reason. Some even gather together because they're so desperate for gathering. And the reason that they gather is so worthless, maybe even sometimes destructive. We get that need met. That reason to come together is so powerful, and it brings us life. And this today, maybe of all days in the Christian calendar year, is the day that explains that the most profoundly. I want to read just a section of the text in John chapter 20. It talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the part of John's story when they first go and find that empty grave. Starting in John 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. Verse 9 says, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. For any of you who follow Christ, you too need to understand that all of our faith, all of it, every single bit of it, the grand themes and the little nuances that we hope for, everything stands or falls on whether Jesus Christ actually, physically, miraculously rose out of that grave. I had a friend on Facebook that had it on this past Friday, Good Friday, the day that tradition says that's the day that Jesus died on the cross. And he's a minister, and he asked the question on his status on Facebook, just out to his community. He said, "What's so good about Good Friday?" And people had some great answers. The day off. We get a day off from work. You know, no school, half day if you're in Canyon. You know, it's great, all these things. But his point was, what is so good about the death of my Savior? He couldn't think of anything good about it. What's so good that my sin forced his hand out of love, but forced him to have to go through that suffering? What's good about Good Friday? And I'm going to tell you, today is what's good about Good Friday. Sunday is what's good about Good Friday. Because Friday's only good because Sunday came, and Friday was not the end of the story. The death of Jesus would not have been worth anything, nothing, if it were not for this Sunday and that the resurrection happened. Paul tells us this so clearly in 1 Corinthians 15. He tells us that if there was no today, okay, if there was only Good Friday and there was no resurrection Sunday, he says that the message we preach would be completely useless. He says that the faith we exercise is actually just a delusion, like all the critics suggest it is sometimes. Yeah, that would be true. He says that we remain under the weight of our sins if there is no resurrection. This one's hard for a lot of you here recently even. The followers of Christ who have gone on before us to death, they certainly have been lost. They have perished. And our source of joy is completely gone. So here's the good news of Good Friday. The good news of Sunday, the good news of Resurrection Sunday, the good news of Easter. The actual, practical, and real physical resurrection of the man Jesus Christ means that our message gives actual, practical, and real life to real human beings. We have something to live for. Eternally, yes, but also here. It actually works. And if it's not working for you, I don't know what religion you're following. But it's not the one in the Bible. It's not the one Christ died for. It's not the one He came back to life for. There's something you haven't discovered or learned yet. And Christ has died and come back to life to help you have that. That's the good news of this resurrection Sunday. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for your message, for your real, life-giving, practical, personal message through Jesus Christ, for coming down here. You, God, you, Father, you are Spirit, and yet you became flesh to embody to us exactly what you intend for us here. God, save us. We're yours. Today means that we have life. Death is not the end of the story. Whether it's this symbolic death that we live every day sometimes, there's more. Or it's the actual ultimate death that you convert into a birth. We thank you for the life that this day brings. We thank you that our faith is no delusion, but it is very real and experienceable. As scientifically experienceable as scientific experiments here in the physical realm. Give us that, God. God, that we have the hope that those who have gone before us have not perished, but have eternal life. And the good news, God, that all of us need to settle into. And let change us. We are indeed forgiven. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. In the name of Christ, we are grateful and we pray. Amen. So we've been worshiping this morning around the blessing of the resurrection, this peace that we see and spelled out by Jesus in John 16. He's describing to his disciples what's coming. And he says, look, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. He ends this little saying with, hey, take heart. This world, I have overcome it. But packed right in the middle of those bookends is one of the things I wish Jesus never said. Right? It's one of the things I wish he just kind of left out. If he could have just put a dot, dot, dot there. In this world, you will have trouble. Why do you have to say that? Why didn't he create a religion, a following, a followership, a discipleship that says, hey, follow me and all your troubles will go away? There are a lot of Christians who want to believe that is, who even hold that over God's head, like that is what he should have said if he didn't. But that is not what Jesus said. An honest study of Scripture reveals that Jesus has no intention, none, of saving his followers from troubles. He promises, as a matter of fact, in this world, you will have troubles. And here's the kicker. For those that follow him, for those who wear his name, he promises extra. Yeah, he tells, for you guys, there's even more troubles for you if you follow my name. Author Victor Culligan exposes two categories of suffering that I just want to mention here before we go on into this teaching. He calls one common sufferings, and that's the kind that happen to any man, whether they have Christ's name on them or not. Sicknesses, the experience of death and dying, ailments, hurricanes, flat tires, you know, Dow Jones issues. You know, I mean, these are common sufferings, common struggles. Then there's another kind called special suffering. And those are the kinds that come uniquely to Christians. It comes for those who've decided to live this different way. It goes so counter to the world that you're actually choosing to suffer by the world's systems and the world's hand on occasion. It goes so counter and is so offensive to people who just blindly follow the way of the world that they will persecute you as a Christian. We don't see that as much over here as we need to, probably. But that's the special suffering. And that is unique. And it's so unique that I'm going to give it its own week in this series. One of the things I wish he never said is Matthew 5:11, talking about these special sufferings, where he says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." That's like a blessing. Here, Merry Christmas. Happy Easter. Right? So I'm going to give that one its own week, the special sufferings. Today I just want to talk about, that's inclusive of those, but any kinds of sufferings, any kinds of trouble that you might come across. This last Tuesday night in my men's group, our basement boys, we were talking about this, and something came up in our group that I finally had to stop and ask. Wait a minute, how many here think you interpret the troubles that you have in your life? The way you interpret those is you consider those like, well, God must be upset with me. God must be punishing me for my sinful behavior the other day, or that mistake I made, or that habit I gave into again, or that sinful lifestyle that I'm living. I've got these troubles happening. And how many of you interpret those troubles as like, you know, punishment for your behavior? I think we had like 13 men there, and 9, I believe, raised their hands. And it just astonished me. Because most of those 9 in my basement have at least some idea. They have some claim that they wear Christ's name, that they are Christian, that they follow the religion that's outlined here by Christ. And I just stopped and I just said, time out. I don't often do this in the basement, but you're going to need to let me preach here for a minute. Okay? And I told them, now, there is punishment for your sins. Okay? We all have to deal with that. There is. It's just one of the realities. There is punishment for the sins that you are committing. But it's not trouble. It's death. Romans says that the wages of sin is not temporary troubles in this world. It's nothing short of death. Death is the wages of sin. That's the bad news. There is punishment for your sin. But this is what it is. The good news is, you don't have to pay it if you follow Christ. That Christ comes and He pays it. Romans says that too, that He was delivered over to death. Why? For our sins. And to put an exclamation point on it and to make it valid, He was raised to life for our justification. You can see it like this. I have friends that have gone to prison and they come out of prison saying, "I've paid my debt to society." You know, that's what they say. When he goes in the grave, that is his payment for our sins. He's going to prison for our sins. We might not believe it, except that he got out of prison. He came back. This day happened. He came back to life. And it is our validation, our assurance, our debt has been paid to God. That He is free from death is the proof. That He is out of prison is the proof. The debt has been paid. That is the message of Christ. So, we can have peace. He has overcome the world. You have been forgiven. But in this world, you will have trouble. Wish he didn't say it. But he did. So, while Jesus was here in this world, the most victorious man to ever live, the man with the most perfect eternal perspective, the one that we're after, the perspective that we want to imitate so that we can deal with this world, did he walk around troubleless? Even Jesus Christ had troubles. So, we go to our buddy John, who wrote this Gospel of John. And in John 11, 12, and 13, we get to see where he's recorded, where he witnessed Jesus troubled in different situations. and how he reacted to that. And so I want to look this morning at when Jesus faced trouble, what did he do? The first thing I want to show you that he did in John 11 is that he cried. He cried. He didn't like walk around Mr. Pious Man and handling it all in stride. Even though he had this perfect eternal perspective, it's in John 11 when his friend Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, very special family to him here on earth, Lazarus was sick. He didn't go and rescue him from that death. He let him die. And then he showed up. Mary and Martha come out almost accusing. You know, if you'd been here, you'd have stopped this. And this is where it picks up in John 11. It says, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. See what Jesus did? Jesus wept. This, I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like I need to be like a Mr. Super Strong Christian. You know? That if I believe in Christ and have this eternal perspective and I'm an enlightened one of Christ, that I should be able to handle anything like with grace. And even Jesus, get this, church, Jesus knew resurrection was coming. He was confident. That's what's going to happen next. He's going to go and he's going to call him forth from the grave. He's going to overcome death for Lazarus in that moment. And still, he was deeply moved and troubled. So much so that his heart squeezed the words he couldn't say out of his eyes. And he wept. In this world, you will have trouble. And it is okay to fall apart. You can believe with all of your heart that resurrection is coming. And still be deeply disturbed, deeply troubled. I sat with our sister Lola Markham. Many of you haven't got to meet Lola and Didi, her husband, who just passed away this week. Because they've been so sick, they are not able to come here very often. I got to sit with Lola Friday. Didi had just passed away. And she's describing some of her feelings, some of her experience. And I guess because I'm the preacher, she's asking, is that okay? You know, she's talking about the different emotions, like there's some prescribed way for the Christian, maybe, that we ought to feel, that we ought to handle it, and to give her this permission that I believe Christ gives us to be deeply distressed and troubled and to just hurt, just cry. We are fully human. Jesus was. Jesus told Lola that day, yes, it's okay. So what trouble do you need permission to cry about? You may have stuffed it so deep. It may be so far gone. You are so numb to it, to be strong for the world, for your family, for your spouse. You can't even touch on it anymore. What do you need permission to be legitimately weak and suffer? Jesus says you're allowed to. That's how he handled it. He also handled trouble by walking into it for God's glory. We see this in John 12, the next chapter over in that book. He had just predicted his own death. He's facing it. He's handling it. It's almost like as you read Jesus, how he keeps predicting it. It's not just to convince these guys that it has to happen, but he's like working it out. He explains what he's going to experience a little bit. And so he says in John 12, now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Have you ever met someone who's facing suffering or death, cancer, and they've summoned some strength to say, let's go. Let's walk into it. Do you ever see interpersonal troubles between people? And you know how we, especially in our families, just kind of let them be the elephants in the room, you know? We don't walk into the trouble that's there. Look at what Jesus did. His heart was troubled. He's about to face separation from the Father of some sort. He's never experienced that, ever, in eternity. And sin is about to break that fellowship. He's scared. He's troubled. And he says, what should I say? Father, get me out of this trouble. That's what we do. Every time. Every single time I hear someone pray about their troubles. Christians these days, it's get me out of them. Jesus says, what, should I do that? No. There is something about this trouble that is part of the very reason I'm here. Father, glorify your name through this. Walk into it. That's what he's calling us to do. And that's what he wants us to do. What trouble do you need to walk into? What trouble have you avoided like the plague? The only addressing you do of it is going to God and say, get me out of it. It's not what Jesus did here. Sometimes we need to say, okay, God. Okay, this is where you're taking us. Glorify your name. Then turn the page again to John 13, and he talks about another time when Jesus was troubled. He did. He would confront it sometimes. He would confront the people in the wrong. We see this at the Passover meal that Ogburn was up here telling us about. He was with his friends, right? It's last ministry team meeting. They're having sweet fellowship around the Passover meal. Judas was there. He was enjoying it as well. And maybe it just started being too much for Jesus. And so, in John 13, it says, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. It had to hit this group like a ton of bricks. This sweet fellowship, these disciples who've left everything to follow him. And he's sitting there looking at this crowd and he's smiling at John and there's Andrew. And look at how far Simon has come. He was a zealot. Now look at him. This is great, zealous in the right way. And then Judas. Judas. Look at Judas. And it hurts him. The betrayal. Probably in Christ, what he's going to miss as well. It hurts him. And so he was troubled in spirit and finally said, one of you is going to betray me. Sometimes our troubles are caused by the injustices of others, aren't they? We don't want to blame anybody but for our problems. But sometimes someone else is to blame for our problems. Most of us take that way too far. We think that way before it's true. But sometimes, like here, Judas was the cause of Jesus' trouble. Now I want you to notice, he didn't treat this enemy as an enemy. He had just washed his feet, knowing what was about to happen. Notice he didn't take justice into his own hands. I'm just going to show him for dealing with me. That's what a lot of you do. A lot of us do. Pay him back. He didn't do that. He said, what you're about to do, do quickly. Notice that even though he said this in the whole group, he said it in a way where only he would identify himself as the betrayer. He didn't expose him to the rest of the group. It goes on to say that when he went and said, do it quickly, Judas left and everybody else, John goes to pains to say, everybody else just thought he's the treasure, he's going to do something for Jesus. Only Judas knew. Who do you need to say it to? Who has caused you some injustice and that maybe you need to lovingly confront them? Lovingly. Being like in all caps. Really doing it for love. Who has troubled you? Finally, one more thing I want to tell you about this. It's over. You have to go to Matthew's gospel to see this. He was facing his greatest trouble of all. We see that when he was troubled, this greatest trouble, he prayed and he resolved to trust that God knows best. Ultimately, this might be the most important thing I say to you today. Because, I'm sorry, wish you didn't say it, but in this world, you will have trouble. But that does not mean he did not give you the tools to deal with it, to survive it, to even thrive in the midst of it. It's in Matthew 26 where he says, then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. See what he did? He fell on his face on the ground and prayed. He prayed. That was one of the things he gave us. One of the things he continues. One of the miracles that he still gives us. We've had two, at least, whole series on this that I've gotten to take us through that have convinced me it is the most miraculous tool we have. And that's what he did. There is a power that overcomes the world when we fall with our face to the ground and pray. There's a psalm of David that I just want you to take a look at here that kind of models this. Psalm 25:18. The psalms prove that you can take anything to God in prayer. That prayer is a tool. Because David will be complaining horribly and then finish the thing with like praise for God. Right? And here's like an embodiment of all the psalms and how he prays about his troubles. It says, "Look upon my affliction and my distress and take away all my sin." Ooh, this is good. If you can just wait here a minute and stay in this for a minute. To go to the same God that we take our troubles to go also with our sin. There's a power here. Because on the scale of importance to the Christian, the weight of our momentary troubles, no matter how heavy they are, does not compare to the weight that we carry for the transgressions we have committed. So it's important, I think, for us to go to the same God that we want to spare us of trouble, to remember how He is sparing us of our sins. That maybe even in that prayer, without anything changing in our circumstances, our load would be lighter. I think that's true. Maybe that's why when Jesus said to the cripple, "Your sins are forgiven," and they're like, "Look at this guy saying he commits sins." He says, "What's harder? To forgive the man his sins or to help him to walk, but so that you'll believe. Here, walk." Yeah, he's done the hard work. The forgiveness of your sins. We often look at how he prays about it. He says, "God, look at me in my troubles. Okay? Take away my sins." Is that how you pray? Or do you say, "God, take away my trouble. Just look at my sins." He says trust is a posture that we must have in his example. There is also a power that overcomes in saying, "Not my will, but yours." Look, it is not about our will. It's about his. Now that's really good news for us, but so many of us in Western Christianity don't realize that. Because of this promise for trouble, this promise for suffering. But so if that's unacceptable for you, you will need to find another religion. And many of us have. Many churches, many Christians have. The health and wealth gospel is running rampant. Philip Yancey says that Christian history has two categories of books written in all of its history for 2,000 years on pain and suffering. There's the older ones that were written by Augustine and Martin Luther and Bunyan, the one who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And their category is the ungrudging acceptance of pain and suffering as God's useful agents. Then there's the modern books, the ones we're writing. And they are the ones that kind of move God to the position of defendant who must answer to man for why he doesn't remove pain from our life. Just the shift happened. And I think that's part of our problem with suffering. A missionary, David Dreyer, said that only in the West do Christians need to be reminded that Christians are called to suffer. So I know you're troubled. I know for some of you, you got deep distresses. The resurrected Christ wants to meet you in those. When Thomas struggled with doubting in Jesus, the resurrected Christ showed up and said, here's the wounds. Let me help you with your doubt. I'll meet you in your doubt and move you on. When Peter, who had betrayed Jesus, denied even knowing him as he was being killed in Jesus' darkest hour, when Peter, after that, struggled with the weight of his sin and said, "You know what, I'm just going back to fishing. Jesus isn't going to want anything to do with me. He's not going to want me to shepherd his people." Jesus met him there, called him back off the boat, met him in his weight of his sin and said, "Hey, we're good. Get busy feeding my sheep." When Paul was totally misguided in his religious ways, thinking he was serving Yahweh, even by killing Christ followers, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, showed up, met him there, and reoriented him and redirected his path. The resurrected Jesus wants to do that for you. I know you're suffering. I know you need saving. Did you notice back in that first scripture that we know that the stone wasn't in its place, right? In that story, John 20. The stone wasn't where it was supposed to be. Jesus wasn't where he was supposed to be. They said the linens were like thrown around everywhere. Did you hear what it said about the linen that wrapped Jesus' face? John took a whole verse, took pains to point out that the one that was around his face was folded up, was folded neatly, and left in the tomb. Why? I learned today, one last minute little study, learned today that you have to understand something in the Jewish kind of understanding back then to get this, that this has to do with masters and servants, that when a master is at his meal and he's eating and he's got his linen, his napkin, the servant is supposed to stay basically invisible until everyone's done. And the cue that they're done is when the master takes his linen, stands up, wads it up, and throws it down. That means he's finished here. His work is done. He's done. But if he gets up and leaves and he folds his linen and he places it neatly on the table, that's the sign to the servant, "I'm not done here. I'm not done here." In that tomb, Peter and John go into that tomb, and guess what message Jesus said? "I'm not done here." Don't you need that? He's here for you. He wants that for you. Let me ask the shepherds and their spouses and our ministers and their spouses just to spread around this room as I ask you this question. What troubles you? What do you need to take heart about? What do you need to have overcome in this world? Hope you have a great Easter today. Maybe now is the time when you need to do your most probing celebration, where you realize life to the full is available to you, and whatever's troubling you, maybe you need to interact with part of the community of the resurrection. And maybe you need to take your first step, your first ceremonial step, the massive marriage ceremony of baptism into this water, into the death and life of Christ. Whatever your need, let's stand, let's sing, let's praise this resurrected Christ, and please come to us and let's visit about anything you need.